Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and let's turn together to the book of Judges. Book of Judges, we are going to turn our attention to the first chapter there in Judges. We began a few weeks ago, just before Missions Conference, began a new series out of the book of Judges, and dealing with the idea of God and injustice. God and injustice. How we balance these two things where we have this wonderful God, this good God, and yet at the same time we can see injustice. We can see things around us that don't seem right. Before we can go too far into the book of Judges, we come across his people. And I remind you that the book of Judges picks up where the book of Joshua left off. Okay, in fact, the first chapter and a half is dealing with the last part of the book of Joshua. So if you're ever reading through it and you'd say, wait a second, that sounds an awful lot like what I just read in Joshua. For the first chapter and a half or so, the stories lay on top of each other. And so the author in Judges takes the opportunity to kind of to pick up and mention a few things in Joshua so you don't just it doesn't just run away with the story. And so that way you can kind of read Judges on its own as if Joshua wasn't even in the book, you would have known enough to understand the book of Judges. And so that's what he is writing or how he is writing the book of Judges here. So if you see some things, and we may even reflect on them, but you can find even Joshua 24. We're not going to turn there. Joshua 24, 29 through 31. And then Judges 1:1 starts off that way, just kind of picking up there. And you can even find it in chapter 2, verse 7 through 10, that he's reflecting here on the same people. So kind of picking up amid retelling, we won't take too much time today bouncing back into Joshua, but as it lays out next week and the week after, we will kind of share, we will kind of borrow from the book of Joshua to fill in the gaps of the story and understand it fully. And so the book of Judges really kind of picks up and ties the two together. Ultimately, it's showing God's will for his people. The book of Judges opens up with God's will. Go occupy the land. We're going to see how well they do at that command. The Bible tells us, look in chapter 1, verse number 19. We'll just read that one verse, maybe a couple of verses here, but we're just going to read a few verses here this morning. The Bible tells us in verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah and drave out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not, say that word with me today, but could not. Boy, if we took the time to read the beginning of Judges here and went all the way through, you'd see how bad this just doesn't fit. They could not. He kind of captures all of the battles mentioned so far in the book, and he just mentions them. Oh, by the way, they drave out all the inhabitants of the mountain area. I don't know about you. I don't like running in the mountains, let alone fighting in the mountains and doing battle in the mountains. They've won all of these victories. We'll talk more about this in a minute, but they could not. Today we're going to look at what they could not do. Next week we'll look at what they did not do. If the Lord will bless, the week after that, we're going to look at what they would not do and what they have not because of them not doing it. I have a competitive streak in me. I like to win. Or maybe I say it more correctly, I hate to lose. I think that's probably more appropriate. I enjoy winning. I loathe losing. I do it. And since I was a kid, I had this thing about losing. I didn't like it. I wasn't okay with it. I thought my parents were wrong about the being a good loser or a sore loser. There's no such thing as a good loser, for crying out. You lost because you're not good. For crying out loud, that's the point, Mom. Reality is, if I was better, I would have won. And I did not like to lose. It came out in everything I did. I turned anything into a competition, turned anything into a race. Wouldn't matter if we were eating ice cream. I'd get mine done faster than yours. Even if it burned my brain a little bit, I would beat you because I wanted to compete. I enjoyed the competition. I would turn anything into that competition. And I would even at things that were actually competitions, I was just kind of over the top in my desire to win. In fact, I had to dial it back. There really has been a point since I become an adult. I remember the years where I had to say, okay, hold on. You're going to take a break from winning. You gotta just have to, you're just gonna have to stop competing. Not everything in life is a competition. And so I intentionally had to like detox myself for a little while. I really did. In college, went through this time where I didn't sing, I didn't do anything. I intentionally stayed out of the way because I even had the ability to turn God's stuff into a competition. I turned singing in the church into a competition. I turned reading my Bible into a competition. I turned everything into this competition. I stole what was valuable from my life by turning it into this win or lose dichotomy. That was all it was to me, was whether I won or lost. My viewpoint was always based on whether or not I had won. Now, even with the detox and even with all of the trying to grow up and mature when it comes to winning and losing, I tell you, my heart still lines up with rooting for the winners. I like a winner. I like a winner. I like the philosophy of doing your best. Now, the reality is that a lot of what we know today as winning has some value to it, but it also has a lot of negative to it. A lot of danger comes to it. In our culture, winning and losing can seem to be everything. I've kind of some of the old statements about winning. I don't know who said these, and probably many different authors have contributed to the list, but some have said that a winner says, "Let's find out." A loser says, "Nobody knows." A winner makes mistakes. He says, "I was wrong." When a loser makes mistakes, he said, "It wasn't my fault." A winner isn't nearly as afraid of losing as a loser is secretly afraid of winning. A winner works harder than a loser and has more time. A loser is always too busy to do what is necessary. A winner goes through a problem. A loser goes around it. A winner takes commitments. A loser makes promises. A winner says, "I'm good, but not as good as I ought to be." A loser says, "I'm not as bad as a lot of other people." A winner listens. A loser just waits till it's his turn to talk. A winner respects those who are superior to him and tries to learn. A loser resents those who are superior and tries to find a chink in their armor. A winner explains, a loser explains away. A winner feels responsible, and a loser says, "I only work here." There's only one problem with all of these statements, is that the loser and the winner are still focused on themselves. The winner, it becomes a problem when the winner only sees the winner. The loser is a problem when all the loser sees is himself. They have the same flaw, the same problem, the same chink in the armor as the loser would seek. They all have the same problem, and that is that they see themselves. It must have been really special for Judah when Joshua says, "Okay, it's time for us to now go into the promised land. We're going to go into the promised land and we're going to take our inheritances. It is time for us to go to battle, to do war, to drive out the enemy, and to take what God had promised to Abraham generations ago. It is now time to receive the promise." It must have felt special for Judah, right? It must have felt important when everybody stops, they wonder who's going to go first, and it's been appointed to Judah to go first. It's got to feel important. It's got to feel special, right? Judah goes first. I mean, it's not because their time, right? It's not because of the chronological order of them. Their father was not the firstborn of the family, Reuben. Why weren't the Reubenites to go first? Reuben was the oldest of the boys. Why didn't Reuben get to go first? Nope. Nope. Judah. Wasn't even the best one. Judah wasn't even a really decent guy. We could have had Benjamin go first. Benjamin, the youngest son of all of Jacob's children. Benjamin at least had character. Joseph, I mean, for crying out loud, he saved the known world. His two sons could have gone, Ephraim and Manasseh. Their tribes could have gone into victory. Judah went first. So, well, why did Judah go first? I don't know. Maybe it was because, as one author says, it was because of Leah. Leah was a woman who, of course, was the mother of the first of the four oldest children of Jacob. And she was going through trial and tribulation of not being accepted and loved. And her children were each a symbol of that. Reuben and Levi, these boys' names were about lament and heartbreak. And then finally she had Judah. And Judah's name means, I will pray. Praise the Lord. Maybe it was because of the name. A woman who once was bitter towards God has finally gotten her heart right with God. So Judah goes first. Maybe it was strategic. Judah, his property, the claim that he makes is actually to the southern region. I was going to put a big old picture up, but then we'd spend the next 48 minutes trying to figure out exactly where Judah was. But if you look on your Bible maps, you'll see that Judah, he takes the land to the southern regions, and his borders actually edge up against the enemies of God, Edomites and the Egyptians and the Philistines. Theirs is a southern boundary. By the way, Judah is kind of known as you read through Exodus, as you read through the scriptures there, you'll find that Judah kind of has this fight in them. And they were the warriors, they were the fighters. And so maybe it was strategic. God gave them the southern region. In fact, they were the largest tribe. Maybe he gave them the largest tribe because they were also, by the way, had the largest land mass. Maybe because they were the largest tribe, they got the largest space. Maybe it's because they were on the southern region and they got to provide protection for all the other tribes that the enemies could not fight and battle through. We don't know exactly the reason. All we know is Judah got to go first. And Judah goes first, I mean, like in a big way. Judah does it right. If you're going to go first, go in a big way, right? I mean, these guys, they are monsters. They are fighters. They are battlers. They go in with all the intent to do real harm. I mean, these fighters aren't just fighters. They're winners, and they like winning. I mean, they're good at winning. They do winning well. They go in, they do battle, they tear places down, they overthrow kings. They are waging war. These are the ones who everybody else looks to and says, man, I want to be like them. This is great. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, looks at Judah and says, man, I could have been born from Judah. That would have been amazing. These guys are awesome. They're the athletes. They're the ones whose necks are like this big around and they don't have shoulders. It just starts ears, shoulders. Boom, that's all they get. They were those kind of fighters. Everybody wanted to be that fighter. They wanted to be like Judah. And in their yearbook, it probably said those most likely to clear several thousand square miles of land for their family. I mean, it wouldn't fit in the yearbook very well, but you get the idea. They were most likely to succeed. They were the winners. They were the ones that everybody wanted to be around. And by the way, they had total victory. I mean, look at verse number 4. And just from verse number 4 all the way to our verse that we read today in verse number 19, it's victory after victory after victory after victory. Verse number 4 tells us that they took out 10,000 Canaanites and Perizzites. In verse 5, they defeat Adonai Bezek, who is a major king in that region, one of five major kings. They overthrew him. They overthrew the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't called that at the time, but it would be called that later in verse number 8. In verse number 9, mountain-dwelling Canaanites were overcome. The Canaanites in Hebron were beaten. Verse 10, the giants Ahimai, Shemaiah, and Tamali were all defeated. In verse number 10, these were the sons of Anak, those three giants that everybody was freaked out about one generation ago. Yeah, Judah themselves took care of them. One tribe stomped them into the ground. Verse number 11, Canaanites of Debir, they overthrew them. Othniel overthrew one family, overthrew Kirjath-Sefer so that he could win the heart of his bride. The Kenites, the Moses' father-in-law's family, you know, Moses had a father-in-law, and Moses, he converted to follow Moses. Well, all of his family converts at this time. Now they've become a part of the tribe of Judah. It was like a social win. And then you find in verse number 17, the Canaanites in Zephath, the Canaanites in Gaza, the Canaanites in Ascalon, the Canaanites in Ekron, all of these were defeated over and over and over and over and over. Everywhere they went, they were winning. They were winning so much. They were winning at every level. They were winning in every single facet. They were winning so much that they probably got tired of winning, right? They got tired of winning like Trump would promise us, right? They were saying, no, no, the winning, it's too much winning. Please stop the winning. No, you must win. And they won, and they won, and they won, and they won. Everywhere that they went. Until it stopped. And they weren't winning any longer. They went from absolute victory for the better part of an entire chapter. They have been storming in and winning every fight. And then we come to verse 19. But they could not. Could not. That just seems lame, doesn't it? You were winning a moment ago. Why aren't you winning now? Now, by the way, the answer is dubious. I don't even like the answer. Primarily because it starts with the word because. You know that when all of these good things are going on and then it stops, anything that follows the word because, that's just an excuse. They don't even have a good reason why they stopped. Just a lame excuse. The Bible tells us because they had chariots of iron. They couldn't beat the Canaanites in the valley. Why? Well, because, I mean, they had chariots. I'm not going to say that that would have been an easy thing to overcome, but I'm just saying these guys were the winners. These guys were just stomping through the Canaanite land. They were laying waste to everything they came across, but chariots, just because of chariots, it's over. What a lame excuse. They've been tearing through literally everything they've touched, and they lost because of chariots. They just could not. I'm rather disappointed when I come to verse 19. I mean, I understand there were some advantages, okay? There were some advantages. Probably some advantages that even those who were dwelling in the mountains didn't have. They had a tactical advantage, okay? We give them that one. They had chariots, right? Did I cover that? They've got chariots. It's not a small deal, though. I mean, they had chariots. It's like you with a rifle versus a tank. I mean, it was not going to work out well if you just walked into the battlefield on a chariot. They could obliterate an entire foot army. They could obliterate them in a matter of minutes, just as a tank would us now. That was their idea of what a tank was. It was pulled by a couple thousand pounds of horses. There was armament all over it. If you tried to arrow them, they're more than likely be able to take some protection behind the shield of the chariot itself. They were faster than you could be on foot, and many of them had stakes or staves or swords coming off either side. If they run you over, it's done. I mean, it's not, I got by. No, you're gone. It's over. And they could obliterate a foot soldier. In a matter of minutes, the battle would be over. I get it. It was tactical in their advantage, but they just did all this winning. It's just disappointing. They had a geographical advantage. Sure, I'll give them that too. Lowlands are a pretty good place to keep your chariots, okay? They're not really well known for doing good in mountains. That makes sense. You didn't find a lot of chariots in the mountains. So they did. They had a tactical advantage. It worked out well. They were faster in the lowlands than the soldiers would have been on foot. I can see that. I'm just saying it's disappointing, that's all. They had a mental advantage. The Bible tells us their mental advantage was that everyone feared them. Right? So you didn't like go into town and say, hey, what are you doing in town today? I'm getting ready to go to war. Oh, really? Who are you fighting? Oh, we're going to fight the chariots of the lowlands. Oh, yeah, not a lot of people come back from that one. Wait, hold on. Do you guys know something I don't know? Well, I mean, it's just nobody ever wins. Hold on a second. Are you saying I might not win? And everybody knew, just it was the kind of common knowledge. If we go down there and we fight in the lowlands, we will get beat. In fact, the Bible says that they could not, which implies to me, in just the natural reading, is that they actually tried. They like went down into the battle and they did their very best. I mean, these were the winners. They went down there and did their very best. They did exactly what they did in the highlands. They did exactly what they did in the mountains, only this time they didn't get all those cool victories like they got before. I mean, they didn't have that rush of winning this time. It all just fell apart. The whole thing crumbled down around them, and what they thought they'd be able to go in and just knock out real fast, they couldn't get it done. They could not get it done. They couldn't get it done even when Joshua said it could have been done. Joshua promised it could have been done. In fact, we find that in Joshua chapter 17, verse 18. Just jot it down. Don't look there now. But Joshua chapter 17 and verse number 18 says, thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. That was Joshua's words to his people. You can do it. Absolutely, you could take it. Just go down there and do it. And boy, they tried. They got down there and they gave it the very best they could give it, and they could not get it done. Joshua, you are wrong. Couldn't be done. They, by the way, couldn't get it done when Deborah said it could be done. Now, I remind you that Deborah and Barak, they got it done. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Judges that they went up again, and we're going to get there in Judges chapter 4, but in Judges chapter 4, Deborah and Barak, they go up against 900 iron chariots. Guess who wins that one? Yeah, the little lady Deborah got it done. Judah couldn't get it done. Wait a minute, hold on a second. I mean, Deborah said it could be done. Why didn't Judah get it done? It doesn't stop there, though. They couldn't get it done when God says it could have been done. He told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 22, "And the Lord thy God will put those nations before thee by little and little, that thou mayest consume them, that thou mayest not consume them all at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee." And so in other words, God said, hey, as we get to the battles, I'm going to let you win. When it comes time to fight them, you can win them. When you get down to the lowlands, you can beat them. When you get in the mountains, you can beat them. Don't worry about it. I'm going to let you have it little by little by little. I'm not going to run them out ahead of you, but you're going to get to sleep in their warm beds. They were sleeping there the night before. You're sleeping there now. Why? Because I want you to be able to walk right into the promise. I want you to be able to walk right into all that I want to give you. You're going to eat out of fields you didn't plant. You're going to enjoy corn you didn't sacrifice for. Why? Because I want to as my people, and you can be blessed because you are my people, I'm going to give you the victory. And they couldn't get it done. I mean, I understand there were some advantages. I'm just disappointed, that's all. The reality is that they could not get it done. So wait a second, preacher. God would help them. And I would say that's a great point, and I'm glad you brought it up right now. That was very timely. The reality is that God would help them, wouldn't he? And the good news is Judah's got God on their side. Look with me at verse number 19. Didn't you read it there? "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave the inhabitants of the mountain and could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron." Okay. The Lord was with Judah. Well, this explains all the victories then, doesn't it? Entire chapter of victories. How do you explain all of those victories in chapter 1? How would one ever explain all those victories? Well, it was found in verse 19. They didn't have to fear when they went up against Adonizek, even if he did have a massive army. They didn't have to fear when they walked up to the walled cities of Jerusalem. No, they didn't have all their backup from before. But when they walked up to Jerusalem this time, it's just Judah, no big deal. Not a problem, got it done. Why? Well, they had all those winners. Well, and God. They did have God with them. Let's not forget that. I mean, you saw what God did at Jericho. They just walked around the walls. Not a big strategy for winning, let me tell you. They did it. God knocked it out. They went up against Ai, couldn't beat it in their own power. But because God went with them, they were able to do it. In fact, every time that we find a victory in Joshua, it's because God was present with him. Every time we watch the people of Israel defeat in the life of Moses, even as Moses was leading them, as Moses led his people, every time they tried to do it in their own power, there was absolute failure. Every time they did it in the power of Jehovah, there was victory. Even in the most miraculous of ways, under the most unexplainable opportunities, in the wildest pictures of all of Scripture, we have things like angels walking on the top of mulberry trees bringing victory. We watch hands of Moses on one side, when they were raised, victory. When they were lowered, they started to lose. And so there were two men come alongside, lifted Moses' hands, and victory was done. Not because it was done in the power of man, but because it was done in the power of God. No wonder they had all these victories. In fact, I think it'd be foolish for us to imagine that Judah had anything to do with this. The Bible is telling us in verse number 19, hey, listen, Judah had nothing to do with this. I could have won with untrained monkeys. I could have beat these guys because God was doing the fighting. In other words, we're understanding that all of chapter 1 leads to verse number 19, and verse number 19 is explaining the victory in the mountains. How did they win? All those mountain victories. Those guys are good. No, 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 No. Their God is good. So that explains the victories. What explains the loss? I mean, you guys were able to do things that were unimaginable when God was fighting the battle with you. But when it come to fight chariots, you could not do it. Some who wish to poke at Scripture say, well, this is clearly teaching that God could not bring victory for his people. He couldn't do it. God was strong in the mountains. He could not bring victory down in the valley. I'm just going to say that's baloney. How do you know? I just told you, Judges chapter 4 is also in this book. And there they got victory over 900 chariots. Somebody read verse number 19. And the Lord was with Judah and drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, semicolon, don't forget that that's there, please, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. And because they didn't restate the pronoun, that must mean that God could not drive chariots out of the valley, right? No, come on. Anybody with a cursory understanding of English knows that he's not speaking of God here. He's speaking of those who were doing the work when God was with them. I remind you, Judges chapter 4 is proof positive that God knows how to handle chariots. So, why did the losing start? How is it that in the mountaintop experience, Judah had amazing victories, but when they had to come down in the valley, they found themselves at a loss? We can explain the victories. God was with them. When we go into the valley, we can't explain the loss. You see, I am one who believes, as Adam Clark would, commentator on this, said, the Lord was with Judah. Therefore, he slew the inhabitants of those that inhabited Zephath, etc., etc. Here, then, is a complete period. The remaining part of the verse either refers to a different time or to the rebellion of Judah against God, which caused him to withdraw his support. Therefore, the Lord was with Judah, and these were the effects of his protection, all those victories. But afterward, when the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, God was no longer with them, and their enemies were left to be pricks in their eyes, thorns in their side, as God himself had promised. You want to know the difference between the victories in the mountains and the loss in the valley? It was not who was doing the fighting, as Judah, but who was with them while they were fighting. You see, here's the problem with winners and losers. Winners get their eyes on themselves. Losers get their eyes on themselves. Someone's got to step back and say, Judah, you guys are winners. I know, man. We won again. I mean, look at us. Look at how good we win. We win good. I like winning because winning's fun, and I do winning, and I'm fun. And winner's problem is, winner gets their eyes on themselves. Winner forgets that God had anything to do with their victories. And before long, what Judah was doing was Judah got the idea that the reason they had these massive victories was because they had something to do with it, that somehow they had the ability to win even though their enemy outnumbered them, even though the terrain was on their side. And so, yeah, they had some mountain victories, but as Scripture has outlined for us, there was a period of time where Judah has now kind of settled into the mountains, and they've enjoyed their victories, and they've enjoyed the high fives, and they've enjoyed the adrenaline rush of the wind, and they've had a great time. But when they prepared to go down into the lowlands, they forgot that it was Jehovah that brought them to victory. They forgot that it was God Almighty who brought them victory. And somewhere along the line, the winner began to think the winner had something to do with this win. They could not Can I tell you, they could not win. They couldn't win in the mountains. They couldn't win against Adoni-Bezek. They couldn't win against Jerusalem. They could not win no matter what battle they went up against. If it was 10,000 Canaanites and Perizzites, they couldn't do it. In fact, they had forgotten that they couldn't do any of these victories. They could not drive out in the valley. They could not win the battle in the mountain. And the problem was, is somewhere along the line, they believed they could. Christian, can I tell you today, there are some things we need to understand when it comes to having victory in the Christian life, when it comes to defeating that attitude that you've allowed to run wild in your heart for years, when it comes to defeating those thoughts that plague you and try to take over your mind, when it comes to defeating that spiritual oppressor that tries to tell you that God doesn't love you and God's not going to take you where he promised to take you, when it comes to having victory over those temptations that bombard you on a daily basis, when it comes to facing and winning and having victory over the real problems in life, not those fake things that we see in the media, but real true problems in your marriage and true problems in your understanding of his word and true problems of victory over sin and victory over that which plagued your heart, can I tell you that you cannot win. You've never had the ability to win. You've never understood how to have victory. It's never been you, and it's never been on you to win. The whole time, the entire victory process has been all about understanding that God is good enough, and that God is big enough, and that God is great enough. And the entire loss and win process in our life has been all about not trusting you and trusting him more. Less of you, more of him. And this has been the battle of the mind the entire time. Will I in victory forget that it was God who got me here? You see, the point of victory is to teach you that God's victorious. It's never to teach you how victorious you are. We are in such a self-centered culture that we have even allowed that garbage to find its way inside the church. And God's people walk around with confidence that was never meant for them. Can I tell you, I don't care one thing about your self-confidence. It does matter to me if we have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. That does matter. Can I tell you, it should not bother you. Listen to me. If your children, you say, my children just lack self-confidence. Boy, you bought that garbage from the wrong person. The Lord never teaches us to increase our children's self-confidence. My mom was a Bible woman. You know that. Many of you know. We're just not going to go there. The reality is that my mom, from the time I was a boy, I can remember her telling me, son, you don't have what it takes. The Lord does. You can't trust yourself, son. You can trust God. No, buddy, that's not how this works. It's not about how strong you are. It's about how strong he is. No, that's okay right now, Jeremiah. But what about when everything falls around you and you don't have control? Who will you trust then? Well, maybe I'll be good enough. No, son, listen, that's not how it works. God is good enough. God is good enough. Can I tell you, we have been sold a bill of goods by this culture, and it has been we are so inoculated to it that it almost sounds spiritual. It almost sounds holy. It almost sounds righteous to think that somehow we ought to be confident people. No, my friend. I was reading through the New Testament this week. You're reading the book of Galatians, you're reading through the book of Ephesians. Can I tell you, over and over and over again, these books describe confidence. And do you know who the confidence is always in? Confidence is only given to those who stand in Jesus, in Christ. He says, hey, those of you who abide, you can have confidence. Those of you who put your trust in the promise of heaven, you can have confidence. Knowing if you know God, then you can have confidence. And we wander around as those who have been sapped of confidence because we can't put confidence in our flesh. No, don't put confidence in your flesh. Your flesh will fail you. But you can have confidence in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell South Knollwood Baptist Church right here in 2019, do not have confidence in you. But you can still win. I think there's three truths we got to walk away from. when we read this text. I want you to understand three truths you've got to walk away with. I said away from. Don't walk away from it. Walk with them. Three simple truths. If you're taking notes, jot these three things down. I believe we need to understand something. Number one, following God into victory is an act of faith, not force. Following God into victory is an act of faith, not force. This battle is not for the most talented. This battle is not for the strongest. This battle is not for the most strategic. It's not for the wisest. It's not for the most brilliant. It's not for the tactile. It's not for the guy who can figure out the beginning and the end. It is not for the one who has got it all figured out. No, my friend, God came to the weak when the mighty would have sufficed. He chose the foolish when the wise thought themselves something important. This is a battle of faith, not force. You will not force a submissive spirit to your Savior. You can have faith to get one. In other words, we have got to have people who are less inclined to depend on their own understanding and more inclined to rely on the Word of God. We have got to be those people who, before we try to figure anything else out for ourselves, we get back in the book, back to Bible principles, and start living our life on what the Bible says. We are inundated, I mean like waves against the seashore, chipping away at our faith all the time. And the problem is that I used to think, when I was a younger believer, I used to think that the things that would attack my faith look ugly and scary, and I would know they were bad. It doesn't work that way. It always looks good. It always looks right. It always looks wise. It always looks like it's healthy and it's gonna contribute something. It always looks like it fits and belongs. It always has enough Christianity in it to not really stand out as an absolute lie. But I tell you today, anything less than His Word will tear away our faith. The victory that you need is not found in force. It's not found in wisdom. It's not found in platitudes. It is found in faith in the Word of God. Number two, we must understand the victory in the mountain is always meant as preparation for victory in the valley. God was trying to teach the victors in the mountain what they needed to know for the chariots in the valley. They failed to learn their lesson. In other words, victory taught them the wrong thing. If you get your eyes on the victory, you're not going to learn the lesson you need to keep winning. Well, man, how did we win that? It's like when we played basketball in high school, and you get the tape of the game before you, right, or the game after you. The game that you just played, and the coach would sit down, and he'd say, hey, look, you want to know why you got stomped in the ground? Well, because you can't play basketball, that's why. And he would show us for the next 50 minutes on video proof that we didn't know how to play basketball, right? And he would show us, and then we'd get a victory, and we would think, okay, coach is going to be happy about this one. This one, he's going to show us all the things we did wrong. Nope. He'd come back in, show us the video. You want to know why you guys got lucky, and even though you stink at basketball, you happened to win one? You want to know why? And he'd show us all the places we blew it. The reality is that even victory has the way of teaching us the wrong thing. We get our eyes on the victory. We get our eyes off the one who brought the victory. You see, the victory in the mountain was meant to get them more focused on Him and less focused on themselves. And what they ended up doing was getting their focus on themselves and forgot all about Him. Sir, you will not have what it takes to bring your child to victory if you've never had victory yourself. The problem is that there are men of God who have experienced some victories, like 1 John chapter 1 teaches us. They've experienced some victories. They're the young men. They just haven't become the old men who's taught anybody how to do it. Can I tell you today, we'll never be ready in the valley to do what we need to do in the valley if we don't learn the right lesson when we're winning in the mountain. Number three, the battle can be won. But it can't be won by you. The battle can be won. That's good news. Hey, man, that thing you're facing, that thing in your marriage looks like it's going to tear you apart. It can be won. Prayer and Bible reading will get it done. I'm telling you, we get on our face before God as an act of faith in Him, and we throw ourselves at His feet, and we beg Him to do something we can't do. It can be done. We decide I'm not going to run my life based on my own ideas and my own principles and what feels good to me in the moment. I'm going to build my life around some principles that will last and will stand and will carry me through this battle. And I'm going to make sure that Jesus is in the middle of my fight. And I'm going to make sure that God gets the glory for a victory. I'm going to make sure that I know him and love him. I can win that fight. But I'm not the one who got it done. Oh, the battle can be won. Just don't think you had anything to do with it. And the moment we have fighters who are willing to hand the sword to him, and the sooner we get to be those kind of fighters who are ready to stand and give glory to God who brought victory, and the less likely we are to lean on ourselves, the more victory we'll actually get to watch happen. My friend, can I tell you today that God's plan was for you to win, but we're not going to win without him.